we'll get so far. We want to show some of the greatness of Solomon, but then also all of a sudden then show the fall of Solomon as well. In fact, I would title this Solomon's Greatness, but God's Faithfulness. And you need to, it's really important. Like for instance, all your Old Testament centers around these events that are taking place in the Kings. Because when you leave the book of Kings, and you'll read some things in Psalms, and we realize that David wrote the Psalms. When you come to Proverbs, Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. But then as you get into the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, and then all of the prophets that prophesied, they'll all prophesy about these events that are taking place in the book of Kings during the time of the kings. So this is historically coming to what the Old Testament is all about, a conclusion about what the Old Testament is about. And we were in our study of salvation, we won't be actually dealing with all that the prophets said about the nation of Israel. We'll actually just look at the historical section and then say one thing that the prophets said and then move into the New Testament. But in studying the life of David, we already seen in David's life that even though he was it said of him that David was a man after God's own heart, that his heart sought the heart of God, that he desired to do God's will and to walk in God's ways. And though David was a man with a heart such as that, he was yet a man. He's still a son of David. He still had an Adamic nature. He still had a sin nature. And in our study last week, we saw that David, even though God used him and exalted him and blessed the nation through him, that David tragically, drastically sinned. And it became a real bad testimony, of course. But we also learned in David the depths then of the mercy of God and his salvation and the promise that, as he told to David, that he would put away his sin. That we learned in David then that salvation could never have been by the law, not that we ever said it was, not that God ever did say it was. But there is no way that salvation could be of the law, because David's sins had no sacrifice for those sins of adultery and murder. And yet God said he would put away his sins, and that salvation then is because and through the promise of God. Let me just ramble a little bit here with you. There's something that goes on when you study the Bible dispensationally. One of the problems you have is when you realize that it's with the Apostle Paul that you understand the preaching of the cross, and you understand what salvation is, and then you understand that it's a free gift of God by grace, that everyone wonders, well, what was salvation before that? And though in the Old Testament, you know, God gave to Israel the law, there are some who go back and say, well, see, they were saved by works of the law. But when you get to Paul's writing in the New Testament, he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So you realize that's not the right way to say it. Well, what it is what I've understood, just going back, is you realize from the very beginning of time, man sinned, and there's nothing man can do about his sin. That salvation has always been the promise of God. And God took that promise and gave it to man, but man can fall short of that promise. And eventually the nations of the earth are cut off from God, dead in their sins, separated from him. And God raised up the nation of Israel and invested in them this hope of salvation. It's through Israel all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you didn't have to do anything to become the nation of Israel. The people were born as part of the nation of Israel. They were born as the covenant people of God in relation to God. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh to let Israel out of Egypt, he said, you go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, they didn't become his people because they did something wonderful. They became his people because God promised to Abraham that he would make them a great nation, and he would be their God and they would be his people. The law was given to the nation of Israel to keep them or individuals within that nation from following what the Gentiles did to get themselves cut off from God. So the law was never, ever given to save someone. The reason I'm saying all that to you and reminding you that is there's a group of men that have been studying, and they really got tired of how some of the old-timers in rightly dividing the word of truth would say they were saved by their works. Because when you think about it, how could any man be saved by... If man could have been saved by his works, then Christ died in vain. So that's certainly the wrong way to say it, and that's how the old timers used to say it. So men are studying that, and in studying that, they're actually going back and saying that Paul, in revealing to us the justification by faith, is just telling the Gentiles what Israel always knew through the Old Testament, how everybody is justified by faith, and when they believe what God said to them, they're saved immediately, have eternal life, and eternal security. And you scratch your head and you think, oh, I heard a guy preach 12 studies on that. Never once did he give a verse to prove it. And the reason he didn't, it's not there. But I understand why they're doing that is here we're looking at David. He's one of the examples that they would say, look, God didn't impute sin to him. And that's true. What you see unfolding in the Old Testament is how gracious God is, how long-suffering God is. But never did any of them have the clear understanding of salvation like you and I have it today after the preaching of the cross. And there is no statement back here, as soon as you believe a message, you're justified, eternally secure. There's no statement like that. The warning of the Old Testament is that Israel is God's people, but they can be cut off. And then you learn in David that God is so merciful that even the sins that David did, there is a promise of God that will take care of even those sins. And all that Old Testament saint could do is just follow what God said to do. And when you fail, there's repentance offered to them. There's sacrifices in some case offered to them. And as long as they didn't rebel against God, they stood in the status, and God's mercy will bring the promise of salvation. To them, salvation was a future event. For you and I, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, not only are we saved that moment, as the Bible says, we're declared righteous by God that moment, as the Bible says, and we're sealed with His Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, until God takes us home, as the Bible said. We know that. We have a Bible that tells us those things take place when we get saved. Those things aren't said back there. All you see is that God is capable of forgiving even the great sins that David did. Now, as we continue with that and look at Solomon, he actually becomes a bigger problem, because in Solomon's life, you're not going to see the same repentance that you saw in David's life. Solomon, David's son, is a testimony of the fact that even the wisest and greatest of men are still subject to the lust of the flesh. When we start studying, I'm going to tell you what we're studying first in case we don't get it all out. But anyhow, you're going to see Solomon, he is going to be the wisest of men. But even the wisest of men still have an Adamic nature, still have a sin nature. And that he's still subject to the flesh and failure of God's will. And in Solomon's case, it's not really clear. When Solomon sins, you're going to read that he's old when he sinned. And a lot of people have asked me, well, whatever happened to Solomon? What is Solomon's relationship with God? And you know, it's less obvious. Like, when David sinned, the prophet came to him and said, God hath put away your sin. Solomon's going to open up idolatry to the nation of Israel before he's done. I haven't even talked about his greatness yet, and I'm already talking about his fall. But anyhow, he's going to introduce idolatry, and I've had a lot of people ask me that question. I've had a person called me this week and asked me the question. I said, man, I'm just studying that. but that's because they're fighting over some of those other issues I just told you about. But anyhow, when it comes to Solomon, there's a couple things, even before we study his life, that I want you to keep in mind. In 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, when David became king, and we studied in chapter 7, there's a statement there that David wanted to build God a house. And God says, no, you're a man of war. Your son will build me a house, and he'll sit on your throne. And if he sins, I will chasten him with the rod of men, but I will never take my mercy from him as I took it from Saul. Now, there's a sense in which that's true of the Davidic line. But that is particularly about building the house. That's a reference to Solomon. And you look at that and you realize there's a promise there that God will never take his mercy from the son of David. And so you realize that no matter what Solomon has done, there's a promise there in the Bible about God's mercy. The other thing is always important to remember about Solomon is that the end of Solomon isn't going to be found in chapter 11 and 12 of 1 Kings. The end of Solomon is you have more things to learn about Solomon. There's a book of Proverbs that he wrote. There's a book of Ecclesiastes that shows you how far away he got from the Lord and how dark the world is without the Lord in your life. But the last thing that he wrote is the book called Song of Solomon. And you try to read that and figure out what that's about. But what it is, it's an on-again, off-again relationship with God and the nation of Israel that finally is reconciled at the end. I believe that's a picture of Solomon's life with the Lord. So there's more to learn about Solomon than what we're going to cover here in Kings. But let's get into Solomon, and let's learn what we can this week and finish it off next week concerning him in our ongoing study. 2 Kings chapter 2, and look at verse 10. No, 1 Kings chapter, I said 2 because I'm looking at 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron. 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we talk about some who look back in the Old Testament and read into it some of the doctrine that we know of because of the cross of Christ today, and others who look back there and think that somehow works could have saved men, and we talk about that confusion. Lord, help us just to study the Bible, understand what's here as we read it, and see that that your grace and your salvation is an unfolding story of redemption throughout this Bible. And as we look at Solomon today and tomorrow or next week, Father, help us to understand and see in here that unfolding story of your love, grace, and faithfulness. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as David comes to the end of his reign, the Bible simply says that Solomon sat on his throne. Now, there's a lot of things in between about David preparing Solomon for the throne and then Solomon finally taking the throne. But for us, verse 12 there of 1 Kings 2, it says, "Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." That's what I said. The study today is to see the greatness of Solomon, but more than the greatness of Solomon is going to be the faithfulness of God, because God exalted Solomon's throne. David, actually, because of being a man of war, brought great rest to the nation of Israel from his enemies. The enemies would no longer attack. In fact, he put the enemies in servitude to the nation of Israel. And when the time that Solomon takes the throne, there's peace. And when there's peace in the land and you don't have to go out and fight wars, then the land itself and the people of the land can prosper. And that's why when Solomon takes the throne, God established the kingdom greatly. And the kingdom is going to become even greater than it was under David. It's going to become greater under the reign of Solomon. For those who aren't familiar with the New Testament, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but either put a note in your Bible or on a piece of paper here that you ought to compare this and what we're going to look over in the next in chapter 4, chapter 3 as well, some of the verses that we're going to mark down. And then remember the apostles that just before the Lord ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the last question they asked Jesus Christ before he ascended into heaven was this: "Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And most people are so ignorant of that the ministry of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry had to do with he is the son of David who has come to establish the throne of David forever in the earth in Jerusalem, that when that question is asked, it goes right past them. Those apostles knew what Jesus Christ came to do, but he didn't accomplish it in the first coming. He's going to accomplish it in the second coming. But their question is, "Will thou at this time," the next word is, "restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Well, you know, you have to realize they at one time were a great kingdom. When was that? Well, they're referring to what we're going to study today. The greatness that they became first under David, but even greater under Solomon. After Solomon, it's all going to fall apart and go downhill all the way into the New Testament days and will never be anything like it was until Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming. And that's why his kingdom is a literal, visible, earthly kingdom where Jesus Christ will return and restore the throne of David and the house of David and the throne of David and the kingdom of David forever as God promised David. So God exalted Solomon's throne and it became a great kingdom here. Look over in chapter 3. It says in verse 11, Now, this is part of the process in which Solomon became great. And I'll just tell you the things that fill in between. Solomon takes his throne, and then he has a dream. And God appears to him in a dream, and God asked him, he says, ask me whatever you will. And Solomon acknowledges to God that he understands who the nation of Israel is in the program of God. And that as a young man taking the throne, how in the world could he be king over God's people? So he asked God the wisdom to be the king of Israel. And that statement, that request that he asked of God for wisdom is something that God honored. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, it says, and God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor ask the life of thine enemies, but ask for thyself understanding to discern judgment. By the way, you know, a lot of discussion goes on about prayer and, oh, what you can pray for in the age of grace, because if God's not healing today, then I can't pray for healing. Is that the best thing to pray for? You know, when Solomon, you know what God's honoring Solomon for here? Is that when he had a choice to ask God one thing, he did not ask for long life, and he didn't ask for riches, and he didn't ask for fame. He asked for wisdom. You know what the number one thing you could pray about yourself is? Exactly what Paul prays for you in Ephesians chapter 1, that you might receive the wisdom of understanding of the purpose of God's grace in you. And you know, be careful of some of the things that you pray about. Whether you can pray about it or can't pray about it, it's not the right thing to pray about. It wouldn't be the most honoring thing to pray about. Solomon prayed for wisdom. That honored the Lord. Verse 12 says, behold, I have done according to thy words, and lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I will also give thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And then Solomon awakes. So God says, because you didn't even ask for these, I'm going to add these to your request. And you are going to have the fame and the riches. And if you walk in the ways of David, you'll have the long life too. But he is going to give wisdom to Solomon so that there's no king that ever reigned before him that has his wisdom and no king after him. And you know you're talking humanly speaking, because Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And he will come back and sit on that throne. But as among men ruling and all the kings that will follow after Solomon, no one's going to have the wisdom that Solomon had, because God's going to give wisdom that wisdom. And because he's going to have that wisdom, just look over in chapter 4. It says in verse 20, and this is where you start reading about, it's really neat. Solomon takes the throne, and he knows how to work out his enemies to make sure there's not going to be any rebellion and all. You just see the wisdom of Solomon working. And then there's an example of his wisdom in judging between women. But eventually in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, Judah and Israel were many as the sand, which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking, making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river of the land of the Philistines unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So Solomon, when you talk about a kingdom, we're talking about him being greater than just having Israel as a great nation. That nation has influence over the world, where even the other nations are bringing presents to him and recognizing his leadership in a world position. Because ultimately, the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish by sitting on the throne of David is to be king over all the earth. And you start seeing the earth now recognizing Solomon and his wisdom and his greatness and coming to him. It says in verse 24, some of the regions, and now there's peace on all sides. In verse 25 it says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his own vine and under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba all the days of Solomon. That's a way of talking about how blessed they are under the reign of Solomon. It says in verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. And he was wiser than all men, and it names some of the wise men that were back then. The end of that verse says, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spake of trees and of cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, of fowls, of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which heard of his wisdom. So Solomon became great, and his fame goes throughout the world, and they're prospering under his wisdom. And he knows things and can reveal things even about nature in his study of things. And so all the men of the earth, it says there, all the kings of the earth come to Solomon to seek his wisdom. You know the story about the Queen of Sheba who comes and seeks that wisdom from him. And all these things take place under the reign of Solomon as he takes this place in Israel. And Israel comes to its greatest point under that kingdom. The Queen of Sheba says that the half wasn't even told her. She had to see for herself. And when she came and saw all that Solomon set up, she said, the half wasn't told me. I mean, God has established the nation of Israel in the greatness as to be the testimony nation that they should be. But what we begin to see after this, after God exalts Solomon's throne this way, is what I would call seeds of conflicting natures. Because Solomon is great because God gave him this greatness, this wisdom that he had. But Solomon is still a man, and when I say seeds of greatness, in chapter 6 of 1 Kings, if Solomon begins, the first task is to build the house of God, the temple. David always wanted God to have a permanent dwelling place rather than to go worship God in tents, to actually have a dwelling place, a permanent structure built. And actually what Solomon builds here, David had outlined, already drawn all the prints to it, what size to cut every stone and everything. And Solomon begins to gather all the material from the Gentile worlds that he's going to need to build this and bring in all the expert carpenters, and he actually puts it together and they start building this temple. When you come over to the end of chapter 6, look, notice verse 38. It says, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. So he took 7 years the design was already made, 7 years to erect this temple. This temple was a great temple, a permanent place in which God is now going to be worshipped, and we'll see about how Solomon understood that the purpose of that temple and the place of that temple and the worship of God. But he's 7 years in building. But notice chapter 7, verse 1. But. Now, but is a word of contrast. There's seeds of conflict, of conflicting natures coming up here. He spent 7 years building this fabulous temple that they built for the Lord. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. And it'll go through about how fabulous his house was, too. You know, when you read that word but, the Holy Spirit put that word there to show there's a contrast between what he did for the Lord and what he did for himself. What he did in spiritually and what he did in the flesh. And Solomon is just a man, even though he might be one of the greatest and the wisest that God has given to man, he is still a man. And when he built God's house and finished it, God's house is a place where God is going to meet with the nation of Israel, the fellowship. That's why I call that spiritual. How long did it take him to build that house? 7 years. What's the number 7 in your Bible? Spiritual perfection. The height of spirituality took place there. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years. His own house, now you're dealing with something that has centers around him, centers around the flesh, centers around Solomon himself. His own house. 13 in your Bible is a number of rebellion. We've already talked about that when we studied the judges, how there was a judge that rose up and rebelled against what God was doing. 13 is the number of rebellion. You have actually 13 apostles to the nation of Israel. because you had to replace Judas, who by transgression fell. And he would have been, so there's a rebellion within the 12 apostles that was Judas, and so he was replaced. And so you see something there about Solomon. And Solomon is a type of both the spiritual perfection, in that when you look at Solomon, you realize he's the son of David, sitting on the throne of Israel in greatness, and he's a picture, in some sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is he not? In the spiritual perfection part, when you look at Solomon, you see a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of David and establishing that greatness of that kingdom and establishing it forever. But Solomon, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, is of the seed of Adam. He has a sinful nature. Remember, he is the seed of a man. The one who's going to sit on the throne of David, the one that's been promised since man sinned, is there to be a seed of a woman. Jesus Christ is born of the virgin. He doesn't have the sin nature. So Solomon is going to fall short of being a perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon is just a man, and he will not become Israel's Savior. He will not be able to even save himself from his own fleshly desires, which rebel against the law of God. And so you see another part of Solomon in looking at these two parts. Let's look at the spiritual part. Come over to chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. It says in verse 22. Now this is the temple is built and they're going to dedicate the temple. And it says in 1 Kings 8:22, it says, and Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. I believe it's in Chronicles when you read the same event. By the way, 2 Samuel is a match to 1 Chronicles. And 1 and 2 Kings matches 2 Chronicles in the time sequence that they're covering. Chronicles is written by the priest. Kings and Samuel is more historical writing. But anyhow, so you can read the same account in the book of Chronicles. I'll make a reference to one of those places in a moment. But when you read it in Chronicles, Solomon is on a platform of wood and he kneels down as he lifts his hands to heaven and makes this prayer to God. And he begins to pray as he dedicates the temple. He understands the purpose of the temple and all that the temple represents for the nation of Israel. Drop down to verse 27. And it says, verse 26 says, "And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto the servant David, my father." God said he was going to build, that Solomon would build his temple. It's now built. Let everything be verified. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." Now, this temple is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be rebuilt again, even in the Old Testament times. It's going to be rebuilt again between the two Testaments, and it's going to be rebuilt again by the time you come to the New Testament, where Herod had rebuilt the temple for Israel. It'll be rebuilt again after that is destroyed, and an Antichrist builds one. That'll be destroyed, and then Jesus Christ will build one before it's ultimately, that temple is on the earth during that millennium. I say that to you because no temple other than the one the Lord Jesus Christ will build when he comes in the second coming was ever close to the greatness of Solomon's temple. But when you read this, Solomon says, you know, I've only built, it might be a great house, but no way can this house contain God. Even that statement, that verse 27, it's unique to me to think about him thinking this way, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Now you understand why he's saying that, don't you? You know, I know some people have trouble with Trinity and all, but this would establish the Trinity for you. How can God dwell just on the earth? If the truth is made in this verse, "The heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." The atmosphere, you know, out the planetary system, which they think is so billions and miles big and whatever it is, then when you get past the second heavens, you go into the heaven of heavens, the dwelling, the throne room of God. Even those two places can't contain God. He's bigger than those places. How much less than a building that Solomon builds here on earth in Jerusalem? That can't contain God. God is greater and bigger than that. So when he asked the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? How could God only dwell on the earth? He's too big to be on the earth. He's everywhere present at all times. You know, Solomon didn't understand, or he did in a sense that he understood there would be a Messiah. But God indeed will dwell on this earth. He'll do it in the person of Jesus Christ. But you know, a Jehovah's Witness will walk up to you someday and say, how could Jesus be God and go to the garden and pray to God in heaven? Well, see, they don't understand how big God is, do they? Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, but God still fills all things because he's spirit. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, can pray to God the Father in the heaven. And we're not talking two different gods. It's one God manifested in three different ways. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is always referred to as this God that fills everything. God the Son is God who becomes a man. He appeared in Old Testament times. He talked to Moses. He talked to Abraham as a man. That's a personification of God. That's the person of Jesus Christ who ultimately came in his own body. But when Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the believing remnant of Israel. And then when he turned to us Gentiles in his grace, the moment you believe the gospel, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not out here, you know. He's not floating around the world. Holy Spirit's not there. The Holy Spirit is in the believers today. And so God takes up a resident right in your very being with the Holy Spirit. Who's different? He's God, but he's God the Holy Spirit, who's different than God the Son, the personified form of God in a body of his own, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God is still at the same time everywhere present, isn't he? That's what the Trinity is. You say, well, it's hard to comprehend. Of course, he's God. But anyhow, I say that to you because Solomon didn't build a box for God to live in. And for some people to start thinking that God only lived in the box that Solomon built there in Jerusalem, and even in just in the Holy of Holies part of that, Solomon knew better than that. It says in verse 28, he says, after he says, much less than the house that I build, he says in verse 28, yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to the supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eye may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And he's going to go through all the different things that Israel can mess up and do. And he's asking God, that if your name is in this place, if this is the place you desire to put your name, a place where we would come and meet you, then when Israel's off in other places and they pray toward that place, he's asking God to hear. And when they mess up, God, please forgive them. So it's a place where God would meet with the nation of Israel. It's not a place God is confined to like he's not somewhere else. And so Solomon understands those things, and he starts talking about those prayers and how Israel is to look at that temple and realize that's a place where they're going to meet with God, where God will hear what they have to say, and if they're away from that, they can pray toward those places. Look down in verse 38. You know, and this is important for you to read. I know that a lot of what I'm doing today is just going to give you some spirit, historical understanding of how God spiritually was working with the nation of Israel. But this is important because when he was working with the nation of Israel, we said from the beginning, what is the purpose of the nation of Israel? The Gentiles had turned to idolatry, idols. It's through Israel all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Look at Solomon's prayer, verse 38. What prayer and supplication soever made by any man or by all the people of Israel, which know every man the plague of his heart, and spread forth his hands toward this place. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. Now, I love this, what's in parentheses here. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of the children of men. And I've been asked a lot of times, does the devil know your heart? You know what the devil knows? He knows your character. He knows you're a sinful creature. He knows you love the flesh. So he can tempt you through all that. But you know, he does not know what's in your heart. Now, because he can send demons and watch, all you got to do is watch someone and you can figure out what they're about, can't you? But to know what's down in your heart, to know you, only God does. See that verse? Only God knows what's in the heart of men. So as he's talking about these people praying, realizing the plague of their own heart, realizing their own sinful condition, as they pray, God's going to look down in the heart of man, and he knows the heart. And it says in verse 40, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou givest unto their fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. Gentiles who leave their land realizing, you know, the God of Israel is the true God. I'm going to go there and find out what God's about, who God is, and pray before God. So the Gentiles here, they leave their land to come. Solomon's praying for them. Verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name and thy strong hand and thy stretched out arm. And when they shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and do according to all that the stranger calleth on thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee and to do and as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. See, even Gentiles can approach God, can't they? Through the nation of Israel, through the temple that God established in Israel, Gentiles are allowed to come there and pray. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he turned over the money changers? He says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. See, God sending out, choosing out the nation of Israel is the purpose of blessing all nations. And when Israel is blessed, then the Gentiles are going to hear the great name of God because of the blessings he's given to Israel. And they come, and they can also come to God and be forgiven of their sins. So Solomon understands the place of the nation of Israel and what part of that temple has in all of that. Look at verse 46. It says, if they sin against thee, and here's another one of those parentheses, this wisdom that Solomon has been given. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. Would that include Solomon? Yeah, Solomon understands the plagues of his heart. You know, that matches Romans 3:23, doesn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is no, it's not if and maybe there'll be some who don't sin. This condition is true, going to be true of everybody. If they sin against thee, and that's particularly the nation of Israel, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them unto the enemy, so that they carry them away captive into the lands of their enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they be carried captive, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carry them captive, saying, we have sinned and we have done presumptuously, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart. And then he's going to ask that you forgive and restore them to the land and heal the land. See, the nation of Israel, under the law, if they obey, he's going to bless. If they break his law, he's going to curse. If they turn to idolatry, he's going to bring them right off the land, kick them right off. And Solomon knows that even if they sin the worst, that what the nation of Israel needs to do when they find themselves out of that in that other land, notice that word in verse 47, if they shall bethink. And we don't use that word, but be has to do with presence. Think. That here I'm in this land and I'm presently thinking, why am I here? You know, all of a sudden dawns on them is how we would say it. They realize, wait a minute, I'm under the judgment of God. Then they repent. They change their mind about how they should be living and worshiping and thinking about God. Then they're going to confess those sins to God, praying toward that temple, and then God promises to restore them to the land. I say that to you because you might have heard preachers of our day realizing America's in bad shape. I mean, not just financially now, but even morally for a long, long time. And preachers have been rising up quoting 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where God said, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." So the hope of America is that's what we need to do. We need to humble ourselves and pray, and God will hear in heaven, forgive America's sins, and heal our land. We'll be prosperous again. You know, if you understand the context here, this is God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The Egyptians can't say, "Well, Lord, if I sin and you hear from heaven, heal my land." He's not going to heal the land of Egypt. They're going to come to God through the nation of Israel. This is if the nation of Israel fails to be the people who God called them to be. There's a way they can be restored to God so that God would then restore them and heal their land, bring them to greatness, and then through them, the nations of the earth would be blessed. You've got to be careful how you use Scripture. You don't just, you know, there's some, it's still true that righteousness exalts a nation. America needs to humble themselves. They do need to repent. But it's not like the believers can just pray to God and all of a sudden America's going to get better, like the preachers use that verse to say. They don't understand what God is doing with the nation of Israel. Solomon knows. Look how this chapter ends. Look at chapter 8, verse 59. It says, "And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord thy God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as a matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else." See, God's got a purpose for the nation of Israel. There's a cause in calling them out. And there's a cause in making Solomon great and establishing this kingdom in Israel. It's ultimately, verse 60, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. So Solomon understands God's purpose for the nation of Israel, and he's calling on them for that. Now, all we did is talk about his greatness. We never did get to his fall. I need to quit. I don't even know how to quit at this point. The reason I don't know how to quit is because the lessons that you learn in Solomon's life that I wanted to teach you is to not just to see the purpose of the nation of Israel, we've been saying that, but that when Solomon sins, that it's going to be through God's faithfulness to his purpose for the nation of Israel that everything is going to be fulfilled. Solomon becomes a testimony not only to us about the faithfulness of God. The Bible says, if we believe not, even if we become unfaithful to God after we become a believer, it says, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. What God promised Abraham, what he promised David, when Solomon almost looks like a fulfillment of the purpose of God's purpose for the nation of Israel, you're going to see it all fall apart real fast. And it's not going to be fulfilled in Solomon. But the point is, God will be faithful to his promise. And even though Solomon failed God, God is not going to fail Solomon. He's not going to fail David. He's not going to fail Abraham. He's not going to fail for his purpose in this earth, to bring salvation to this earth. Ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled not in Solomon, a man who's a sinner like all the rest of us, but in the sinless Son of God, born of the seed of woman and yet of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David and Abraham, who's going to come and fulfill the purpose for the nation of Israel, but also the one who went to the cross, and on that cross, he died and paid for our sins. The lesson that you can at least learn from all this, even though you haven't seen Solomon's sin, he's already exposed the plague of your heart, the fact there's not a man that sinneth not, and the fact that no matter what we've done, God is a God that can forgive. We just happen to know how he can forgive. It says in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have it better than them. They knew God could do it. We know how God can do it. Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. And through his blood, as being the payment for sin, God not only can take away your sin, but he can forgive your sins and give you everlasting life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we can study your Bible just to understand it. But we also realize there are spiritual lessons going all the way through here that is unfolding your plan of redemption. And although we didn't look at how far Solomon fell and how faithful you will be no matter what he's done, Father, I pray that it's been enough said for everyone here to realize we can't trust in our works to save us, our law-keeping to save us, because even the best, whether it be David, which had a heart after your heart, or Solomon, who had great wisdom, the best of men fail you. And so we've all sinned and come short. But we thank you that you don't fail us. You love us despite the things that we've done, and you provided a complete salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray that everyone here would understand that that's your gift to us, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and they would just trust, like every man has to do, your love, mercy, forgiveness, and now your provision of Calvary for the complete payment of their sins, and when they do, according to your word, they have eternal life. We thank you for this and rejoice in this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.